Lord. Great are you. We worship you. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thanks, worship team. It's beautiful. I love singing Christmas carols as well, but they're really hard to play. So I always appreciate them. But yeah, we're going to be singing more of them on Wednesday night, which will be fun. Well, as Dave mentioned today, as part of our Gratitude Advent series, we're looking at the recount of the shepherds in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm just going to read from Luke 2 for verses 8 to 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Well, when I read this passage, the picture in my mind's eye is of the nativity scene, which we set up at home each Christmas. And I have to say, I've got to be honest here, we haven't set our nativity scene up yet. I don't know. Brennan put the Christmas tree up. He did a great job. He did the big reindeer moose, because that's like his nickname, and it's got all the blue lights. And I'm like, where's the nativity scene? So we'll have to do that this afternoon. When the kids were little, they took turns every year deciding where the tiny little sheep would go. Isn't that right? Yes. it's a really tiny sheep. But, you know, it's worth taking a deeper dive into this scene that's painted by Luke to better understand the context of this incredible announcement. So we're told that the shepherds were abiding, or they were living on the land, and they were looking after the sheep. They didn't roam around. They were often members of an extended family group working together on the family land. And at night, they usually put the sheep safely in a sheepfold with a gate, which we see referred to by Jesus in John 10, where he describes himself as the gate for the sheep and as the good shepherd. And over the last couple of months, you know, we've actually been focusing on vocation, and shepherding was the vocation of these shepherds. It was their calling in life. And despite them usually being pretty poor and uneducated, it was an honour for them to protect and care for the family sheep, because they were sustaining life on behalf of their families. There were also both male and female shepherds, and I don't know if you've thought about this before, but we see examples of this in the Old Testament. Laban's daughter Rachel was a shepherdess. She married Jacob and was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, the two leaders of the two tribes of Israel. And Zipporah, the wife of Moses, was also a shepherdess, as were the daughters of Jethro. Interestingly, we don't know the names of the shepherds in the field that night who were told the incredible news about the arrival of the Messiah. You know, usually the birth of a prince would be announced to kings and to dignitaries. But this announcement about the King of Kings was announced to ordinary, anonymous shepherds. And Luke, in his gospel, implies a great contrast, actually, between Caesar Augustus and Christ.
Craig Keener is one of the editors of the NRSB Bible. It's a cultural background study Bible, which I highly recommend. It's really interesting. And he notes that Luke was making quite the statement here about the stark contrast between the two that would have actually been recognized by those who were hearing, because remember, most of the people were hearing these messages, not necessarily reading them. So Caesar ruled from a palace, whereas Jesus was placed in an animal feeding trough after his birth. Caesar had earthly choirs praise him in his royal temple, you know, on his birthday and other occasions, whereas it was heavenly choirs that praised Jesus. Caesar was hailed as a bringer of the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace, which actually wasn't all that peaceful for most of the citizens, you know, most people. But heaven's choirs praised Jesus as the bringer of true peace. Caesar was hailed as Savior and Lord. So, you know, Caesar at that time, they were treated as God. The angel of the Lord announces Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Caesar enjoyed the praise of the powerful, whereas the angels announced the birth of Jesus to lowly shepherds. So after this incredible announcement out in the fields, the shepherds decide to head straight to Bethlehem to check this out for themselves. You know, even seeing, it's really interesting, this, I was just pondering this, you know, even them seeing an angel, which would be pretty terrifying, and then seeing a whole heavenly choir come and announce the birth of Jesus, nothing compared to being in his presence. That wasn't enough. They needed to make the journey, and they needed to go and be with the one who was coming to be with us, seeing love incarnate with their own eyes. And that got me reflecting on the fact that as representatives of Jesus here on earth, part of our role is to continue proclaiming the good news. And don't worry, if you're not a singer, you don't need to sign up for some choir or heavenly choir. You also don't need to, we don't need to include our opinions. We just need to quietly share the news that the Prince of Peace has come to be with us. And just like the shepherds, when they heard from the angels, it'll plant seeds, as Dave was mentioning before, that get people curious to check out this good news for themselves. And you might even be here this morning exploring faith yourself. And I'd encourage you just to keep going on that journey of exploration. Ask God and ask others around you all the questions. If you're here this morning and you're walking alongside somebody who's on a journey and who's curious, keep pointing them to Jesus. And for all of us who are on this journey of faith, let's just keep seeking his face. There's a lot of commentary about Jesus, but let's make sure that we prioritize being with him, spending time in his presence. Now, thinking back to the nativity scene, many of us associate the manger with a shed out the back of a public inn where there was no room left, right? Well, there's a fantastic book by Dr. Kenneth Bailey called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I actually love it. He lived in the Middle East for 60 years, and he's a friend of a friend of ours, and it provides really clear explanations and context for the Gospels. And so he points out that when the census was called, Joseph took Mary up from Nazareth to his hometown of Bethlehem, as we read, which was what was required. And this would have been a journey of about a week. And the census wasn't just for everybody to register their names. It was for the Roman Empire to make sure that everybody had paid the taxes that they owed. And Bailey makes the point that Joseph, as a descendant of King David, because it tells us in the scripture, pretty much every door in Bethlehem would have been open to him, even though things were pretty busy with the census, because the people are hospitable, and he was one of them. And in the generous hospitality culture of the Middle East, Joseph, yeah, he would have had many friends and family in Bethlehem. So he makes the case that Mary and Joseph wouldn't have been treated as unwelcome strangers. And he gives some cultural context to what the inn and the manger might have actually been. And so simple village homes in the Middle East at that time had just two rooms. The main room was the family room, and this is where they ate, lived, and slept. And at the end of the room, so maybe even just a few steps down, just like down here, was where they brought their animals in at night. So in the daytime, the family animals, like, you know, a goat and a donkey and a cow, they might have been out in the they would have been out in the courtyard tied up. And then at night, for both the animals' protection, but also in winter to keep the family warm, the animals were actually brought in, and that's where all of the family were at night. And so only wealthy families had separate rooms for their animals. Now, at the end of each of those family areas were feeding troughs, and so they would be seats around, say, this area, there'd be two feeding troughs for the animals. So they'd be down there, and they'd be easy. You'd come over from the kitchen, you'd put the food in there, it would all be cleaned out every day, every single day. Apparently it was on a bit of a slope so that everything could be cleaned out in the morning. But those feeding troughs were actually called mangers. And so that was kind of the setup of where the family lived. And then at the other end of, either at the other end of the house, very simple small home, or on the flat roof was a guest room. And that was usually reserved, as I say, they were very hospitable. And so that was reserved for anybody who would be passing through. And so a manger is a feeding trough at the end of a family room in a peasant-style home. So he establishes that. But then what about the word inn that we often think of to indicate that Mary and Joseph were somehow rejected by the good people of Bethlehem? Well, Bailey makes the point that the Greek word that Luke specifically uses in his narrative is katalima, which literally means a place to stay. And in Luke's recount is a guest room. Luke also uses the word at the end of his gospel to describe the upper room in a private home where he arranged in advance for him and his disciples to take the Last Supper together. So the Greek word for a commercial inn or like a motel is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he attended to the injured man's needs and had him go and stay, paid for him to stay at an inn. That word is that's the Greek word that's used there. So in summary, Ken Bailey argues that Joseph and Mary were taken into a humble private home, but that the guest room was already occupied, so they shared the main room with the family who were there. And when Jesus was birthed, probably kicked the guys out and brought the midwives in, but one of the two mangers were lined with fresh straw, and it would have been the perfect place to lay the infant who was swaddled or wrapped tightly, as was the tradition of the poorer people at that time. So remember that the angel made the point of letting the shepherd know two important points about the baby. First, that it was wrapped in cloths, and second, that it was lying in a manger. And Luke describes these as signs to the shepherds. It says it there. We read it just before. And so what it told them was, first of all, they'd be welcomed by the parents to visit, as they were on the same social scale as them. And so even though this was their long-awaited Messiah, and they just had like a heavenly choir part the night sky and announce the birth of this king, they'd find him wrapped up just like they were as babies in an ordinary peasant home like their own, rather than a wealthy mansion where they'd be rejected. So this was an incredible sign of encouragement to them that they were going to be received by the king. And Bailey notes that the shepherds went away rejoicing and telling everyone about all that they'd witnessed. And he writes, "The child was born for the likes of the shepherds, the poor, the lowly, the rejected. He also came for the rich and the wise, who later appeared with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That manger was in a warm and friendly home, not a cold and lonely stable. So if you have a nativity scene at home, you might want to reflect on the scene. There were probably male and female shepherds present. The wise men hadn't yet arrived. But Jesus was born in a simple two-room home and placed in the animal feeding trough called a manger. And I think, as Dave did last week, I just, as we come to a close, I've just written a letter with gratitude from the shepherds. To our Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, grace and peace to you. We've asked our good friend Stephen to write these words on our behalf. He's an educated man, the eldest boy in his family, so he's kindly agreed to scribe for us what we want to express but can't write. After the truly miraculous event of your resurrection that we've been hearing about the past week, a few of us met together to remember how it all began. We're older men and women now, but back then most of us were barely teenagers. We'll never forget that night out in the field, guarding our flock that we'd just moved from pasture into their night pen. Exhausted from our day's work, we'd been sitting around the fire sharing stories, and we're about to put our heads down when suddenly this amazingly bright light appeared out of nowhere. We were all completely terrified and realised it was one of God's angels. We'd read about angels in the Holy Scriptures, but to actually see one, well, it's hard to breathe. As you know, Jesus, because you know everything, the angel calmed us down and shared with us the incredibly good news that God himself was now living among us in human form. Of course, we just stopped shaking with fear, and then you sent a whole choir of angels who broke into song about the arrival. We were ecstatic and terrified all at once. We'd never left our sheep for anyone or anything. But that night, Amos offered to stay behind while the rest of us ran as fast as we could to Bethlehem. If the angel hadn't given us the clue, the sign, we'd have been too scared to go for fear of being turned away. But they told us you were going to be wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Now, to some people, this might not mean a lot, but to us, we knew this was a humble home where we'd be welcomed. We were going to see the king, but not in a palace. For years, we'd been told the ancient prophecies from our ancestor Isaiah that God would come and live among us, arriving as a child, proclaiming good news to the poor, and that he'd be the Prince of Peace. But it still floors us that you chose us, this motley band of shepherds with no money, the least educated and almost outcasts of society, to break the most important news in history up to that point. Then again, we shouldn't be surprised. You chose King David when he was just a shepherd boy, the youngest and least in his family. You chose Rachel, a shepherdess, to be the wife of Jacob and the mother of our great ancestor Joseph. As soon as we saw you lying there on that bed of straw, we knew the good news was true. You smelled like the sheep from the beginning, just as we do. If you came for the likes of us, then we knew that you'd come for all of us, that you were the promised one. We've been watching quietly from the sidelines since then. You've eaten with the outcasts, lifted up the women and children, freed the sick from their suffering, comforted the brokenhearted, healed the untouchables, challenged the rich and religious, and had compassion on us all. And now, 33 years later, it's all starting to make sense. We can't help but think the angel broke the news to us shepherds because you're the great shepherd. Just like us, you leave the 99 and go after the one. And you're the Lamb of God who paid the ultimate sacrifice by laying down your life only to take it back up again so that we could have true life in you. We're sure everyone will want to meet you and they'll all have so many questions, but we just wanted to take this opportunity to say a heartfelt thanks. Thanks for entrusting us with the outstandingly good news of your arrival that forever changed the course of humanity. You showed us dignity in our anonymity. Thanks for being the God who is with us. Emmanuel, Hosanna in the highest. With gratitude, your friends, the shepherds. And just as we bring this service to a close in this Advent season, we're going to take communion together. And I have a reflection from, I don't know if anyone's heard of Anne Voskamp, but if you'd like a name, I'm happy to pass it on. She wrote the book 1,000 Blessings, and she has focused on gratitude for years. And I, just as we prepare to take communion, I just wanted to read this, about gratitude. Giving thanks is what always gives us back our vision. Gratefulness lets us see that in the midst of great pain, there is still enough grace, real grace. Gratitude doesn't say that we blithely ignore all the excruciating and simply accept the status quo. But gratitude means that we intentionally notice all the everyday things and accept God's grace in all things with thanks. So all is grace. Bretto, if you don't mind coming up, thanks. I know there is poor and hideous suffering, and I've seen the hungry and the guns that go to war. I've lived in pain, and my life can tell I only deepen the wound of the world when I neglect to give thanks for the early light dappled through leaves and the heavy perfume of wild roses in early July and the song of crickets on humid nights and the rivers that run and the stars that rise and the rain that falls and all the good things that a good God gives. We can give thanks in all because everything is already good, or God is working it all into good. Contemplating the gifts of goodness, the gifts and goodness of God with thanksgiving moves you from being an activist to pass those gifts and grace and goodness of God out into a hurting world. Living given. And together we weep and we ache and we still give thanks. Because the one lens that we can't ever afford to lose is the lens of gratitude. Because the lens of gratefulness lets us see how there's still great grace in the world. And we actually are the ones who have enough grace and enough gifts and giftedness to be part of bringing great change and greater grace into the world. The lens of gratitude lets us see hope because it lets us see that God is still with us. Why don't we pray? Lord, we're so grateful for your divinity and your humanity. We're so grateful, Lord, that you came humbly, that you announced yourself to those who were lowly. You forever reach out, Lord, to those who are vulnerable, who are on the sidelines, on the margins. Lord, you see us exactly where we're at. You meet us there. We're so grateful, Lord, that you chose to cast off your crown and to come and be with us. You're the King of Kings, Prince of Peace. We pray that we would be instruments of your peace, of your grace, of your light and your hope in the world. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So just invite us all to come and take communion together and just reflect on gratitude.